We have decided as a church board that on May 31st we will resume our Sunday morning services in light of President Trump's most recent directive that religious services are essential. And so if you're feeling sick, we ask that you not come. If you're not feeling well, please stay home. We don't want other people to get sick. And we hope to practice the CDC's guidelines for social distancing and seek to keep one another safe, just in case, while praying to God that He will protect us, because God, we believe, will watch over us and provide for our needs. And so let us begin by looking at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. And then hopefully this will be the last sermon I have to preach with only my friend Cliff here. So let's look at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, about the healing of a centurion's servant and the raising of a widow's son. It says, "After he had finished all his sayings, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, "Go," and he goes, and to another, "Come," and he comes, and to my servant, "Do this," and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the stretcher, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the eternal God of all creation, and the giver of every good and perfect gift. Your commandments are holy, righteous, and true, and yet we have broken your laws. We have committed sins of both commission and omission, doing what we should not have done, and leaving undone the things we should have done. For these crimes, we seek your forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Wash us, cleanse us, renew us, and refine us, to make us into the men and women of God you want us to be. Purify us from all evil, that we would be your instruments for building your kingdom here in this valley. Your grace is greater than all our sins, and we rejoice that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We bless you, O God, for your faithfulness and goodness to us. May we never forget our first love, the passion we felt when we were first saved by you through faith in Jesus Christ. Fill us with your love for others, your compassion for the lost, and your mercy for those who need help. Remind us that our treasure is safe and secure in heaven, and therefore we can live a courageous life for you. As we turn now to worship you through the preaching and hearing of your word, we ask that you would open our eyes to see the beautiful truths in the Gospel of Luke that we have never seen before. Change us and transform us through the Word of God, to be more thankful and more devoted to Christ for his work of salvation in our lives. And we ask all these things by the authority of the name of Jesus, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Amen. What is faith? That would seem like an easy question to answer. What is the nature of faith? But you see, there are many false ideas about faith out there. There are many people who view faith as a kind of force that we can use to get whatever we want. People in the Word of Faith movement view God as a kind of magic genie in a bottle. They can simply, through their faith, get whatever they want. Or as if God is some sort of divine bellhop who exists to do our bidding. But faith, according to the Bible, is trust in God. It is taking God at his word. Faith, according to Jesus Christ, is the simple trust of a child in his or her parents. That's why Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of God, we must become like little children. We must have this simple, childlike, humble faith in Jesus to be saved. That is the faith that saves. Salvation is by trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life. It is a repentant faith. It is a faith that clings to Jesus Christ, that trusts not in ourselves and our good works, but only in him. Salvation by faith ensures that all the glory of our salvation goes to God alone. For he alone can save, and he alone can change our hearts. We can't save ourselves. And we can only reach out by faith to Jesus, because the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts. He draws us to Jesus Christ in the gospel. And in our passage this morning, we see the faith and the humility of the centurion in verses 1 through 10. A Roman centurion in the ancient world was a Roman officer, a Gentile, someone who would normally be a pagan. This is someone who would command 100 troops. That's why he's called a centurion. So we have the prefix cent, C-E-N-T. And we know that in English as being 100. And a centurion would be under the authority of another Roman officer called a chiliarch. And a chiliarch was in command of 1,000 troops, or 10 centurions worth of Roman soldiers. And so we know chilia as 1,000. That's an abbreviation that's familiar to many of us. And this man appears to be a Gentile convert to Judaism. This was a man who was raised in paganism and worshipped the gods of Rome and Greece. But through his interaction with the Jewish people, he appears to have left his pagan ways and embraced the one true God of Israel. This is a man that would be called a God-fearer. A God-fearer in the book of Acts is someone who's a Gentile who fears God and turns away from idols to worship and serve God alone. It is said in this passage that the centurion built the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum with his own money. And I think this is another indication that he was someone who worshipped the God of Israel because he wanted to build a Jewish synagogue for them. Perhaps he used his troops as the laborers to construct the synagogue. And the point of this is that God saves Gentiles as well, not just Jews. Our God saves all kinds of people, people from every walk of life and every ethnicity. And the kingdom of God is a diverse kingdom from people from all walks of life. And we see a parallel to this passage in Acts chapter 10, where we see a centurion, not the same centurion here, but one living among the Gentiles, who believed in the message of salvation and was baptized. And this moment in Acts chapter 10 is the transition period between a church composed only of Jews to being a church composed of both Jews and Gentiles. And this passage here in Luke is a foreshadowing of this reality, that the church is composed of different people groups from all walks of life. And it was truly unexpected for a centurion to have this kind of faith. This is not the kind of person you would expect to have such an amazing faith, a faith that Jesus says that he has not even found in Israel. That means among all the Jews that Jesus encountered, this man had a kind of faith he had not seen from them. And what an indictment that is against the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. Because think about this man's upbringing. This man was raised in paganism. He was a pagan, while the Pharisees were raised as monotheists, believing in only one God, as we do. They were brought up under the Torah or the Jewish law. They were taught the law of God from childhood, whereas this man was taught pagan myths. And yet the difference between them was this man's faith. This man chose to have faith in Jesus, whereas the Pharisees were blind to him. And we see first in this passage his humility. He says, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof," in verse 6. And what a contrast that is in verse 4. Because in verse 4, we see these elders of the Jews, these Jewish leaders who want Jesus to come and to heal his servant. And they say in verse 4 about him that he is worthy to have you do this for him. But the centurion didn't say that. He said later on in verse 6, through his friends that he sent to Jesus, that "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." He recognized his unworthiness before Jesus. And the centurion could say that because he viewed himself in contrast to God. Other people may have viewed him as a virtuous man, a man filled with good works who did many good things for the Jewish people, a true God-fearer. And yet he views himself as not worthy because he recognizes himself as a sinner. He is one who has broken God's law and turned from him. And it is only through faith in the one true God of Israel and looking forward to the Messiah to come that he could be saved, not by his good works and his worthiness, but in spite of that, because of the worthiness of the Messiah in whom he places his trust, and it is because of his faith that he recognizes his unworthiness. He is not worthy, and indeed we are in the same position. We are not worthy of salvation. We don't deserve to be saved. The only thing we deserve is hell for our sins. We deserve to be separated from God for all of eternity because we have broken God's holy and just law, which is a reflection of his righteous character. We have all sinned against God and are unworthy of eternal life. I think sometimes we can be prideful because we compare ourselves with other people. We think of ourselves as not being that bad in comparison to others. Look at that guy. Look at what he did. He's a thief. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And I'm not like that. And surely God will allow me into heaven because I'm not like that bad person in prison. But no. No amount of good works can save us. Nothing we can do can grant us eternal life. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can atone for our sins. Jesus and Jesus alone can save because he's the only one who's ever lived a sinless life before his Father, who lived and died for us and our salvation. And it is only when we recognize that we are not worthy of heaven that the gospel makes sense. It is only when we recognize our own sinfulness and depravity that we reach out with faith to Jesus to save us. Because if we are not sinners in need of salvation, then why did Jesus need to die on the cross? If we could save ourselves, that the cross was for nothing. But it's because we are not worthy of eternal life that Jesus Christ had to die. Jesus died on the cross for unworthy sinners. Jesus can save because he is a perfect Savior. Jesus died for those who are unworthy of heaven. And he died not just for the unworthy, but for the ungodly, for those who are evil, for those who are murderers, like the Apostle Paul once was before his salvation, who persecuted and condemned believers in Jesus. And it's only because we are unworthy that we should flee to Christ and trust only in him and his righteousness to save us. Jesus came into the world to save unworthy sinners like you and like me. And then after the centurion's humility and his expression that he is not worthy, we see the centurion's great faith. The centurion says that he is a man under authority and he has authority over others. He could command his troops to do anything and they will do it because he says so. And so likewise, the centurion recognizes that Jesus Christ has authority over sickness and death, because he has heard about the miracles of Jesus and he believed them. He took Jesus and his teachings as truth, whereas the Pharisees rejected them. He knew that Jesus had healed those who were blind, that he had caused lame men to walk, that he had cast out demons and healed all manner of sickness. And he thought to himself, why not me and my servant? Why can't my servant be healed as well? Do I not have this kind of faith? And if Jesus healed them, why can he not heal my servant with his very word? If Jesus is sovereign over sickness, then he doesn't need to come in person to heal my servant. He just needs to say so, and it is done. That is the great faith of the centurion, that Jesus Christ could heal his servant in an instant because he is powerful. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, and as God, he is all-powerful, and nothing is too difficult for him. He is the God of the impossible, and he is the one in whom we can trust. He merely says the word, and it is done. He is sovereign and in control. He is the giver and taker of life. And that raises a question for us. If Jesus healed the centurion's servant, then why doesn't he always heal us? Why is it that so many Christians often will die of cancer and other diseases? Why doesn't God heal them? And there are some questions that will only be answered in eternity. There are some questions that we can't answer right now, but we are called to have faith and to believe that God works all things for the good of those who love him, and to believe by faith that God allows suffering and evil and disease in this world because he's going to bring out of that evil a greater good, and that God is using these things in our lives for our ultimate eternal good, and he will make it all right one day. And therefore, if Jesus is for us, who can be against us? And we are called as believers in Jesus to imitate the faith and humility of the centurion. And these two things, faith and humility, naturally go together. They are directly related to one another. Because it's hard to have faith in Jesus if you are prideful. If you are filled with pride and arrogance, then why do you need to trust in Jesus to save you? Why would you repent if you're filled with pride and believe upon the Messiah? Because faith is directed outside of ourselves. To have faith means to believe in something greater than ourselves, to trust something. And many people trust in the government. They trust in their leaders. And their government or their leaders may be leading them astray from the one true God. And we are called instead to place our ultimate trust in Jesus. Yes, there are people that we can trust in this world. I know it's difficult sometimes because we've been betrayed, because we've seen hypocrisy and slander. But yet, there are indeed some people that we can trust in this world, believers in Jesus who have a close walk with God, godly Christian pastors and men and women of faith. But our ultimate trust is in God and not in man. And then it goes on in verses 11 through 17, and it talks about the raising of a widow's son. This widow had lost her only child, her son. And that's what makes this so tragic, is because she's not only lost her husband, but her son. And a woman in the first century was dependent upon men to provide for her. Without a husband, the husband couldn't work to provide for her needs, and her son couldn't work either, now that he has passed away. It was expected in the first century that parents would depend upon their children when they became elderly. Just as parents take care of their children when they're very young and feed them and clothe them, it was expected that children then, when their parents were elderly and could no longer take care of themselves, that their children would care for them. That is how it worked back then. There was no social security or welfare or disability. And this woman's only hope for survival was to rely upon the generosity of others who would feed and clothe her. And now, because her only son is dead, it appears as if her only hope for the future is gone. And that is what makes this death so tragic and so horrible. This woman is not only bereaved of her son and her husband, she's bereaved of her livelihood and the ability to care for herself. If this woman had many sons and a large family, and perhaps brothers and sisters, perhaps they could care for her. And the story doesn't tell us how many relatives she had. The Bible calls us to imitate Jesus in caring for orphans and widows. We may not be able to raise the dead, but we can share what we have with those in need. We can do what Jesus says in the previous chapter, in chapter 6, to be generous with our goods, to give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. We are called to show love, not just with our words, but with our actions. And we see that here in the compassion of Jesus. Jesus not only said, "Do not weep," he not only said with his words to bring comfort to this woman, but he, through his actions, actually did something about her grief. He did something for her and didn't just bring good words to her. We are called indeed to speak words of truth and love and comfort to those who are suffering and crying, to be with them in their time of pain. But we can also act for them. We can bring them meals. We can do things that need to be done. We can help people who are elderly with their yard work. We can help them with groceries and shopping and things like that. We are called to show mercy to others, and mercy means showing help to those who are helpless and imitating Christ's compassion and mercy for the lost sheep of Israel. We are called to care for others ultimately because God cares for them and loves them. And when we show love to them through our words and actions, it's as if God himself is showing love to them through us because we are his children through faith in Jesus. We see in this miracle Christ's compassion. It says that he was filled with compassion for her. His compassion was an effective compassion that actually did something and really changed her life for the better. In Jewish tradition, it is said that when someone dies, they are to be buried right away. So it is very likely that this man had passed away, perhaps only a few hours before. They did this to prevent the body from decaying, to place it into the ground or into a tomb that was cut out of a rock, to wrap the body in linen cloths and quickly bury it. And so this woman's grief was likely very sudden. The wound was still fresh and the pain was still very real, because only a few hours earlier, her only son had breathed his last breath. Indeed, death is a horrible evil. Death is unnatural, and it brings grief wherever it goes. Death is so destructive. And death came into our world because of sin, because man rebelled against God. All of creation was cursed. All of creation fell. And we are waiting for the day when Jesus Christ will return and will abolish death from the earth, when he will raise from the dead all of those who have trusted in him. And it is only through Jesus that sin and death are defeated by his death and resurrection. As you're listening to this, you may be suffering loss. There may be someone in your family who is suffering or who has passed away. Perhaps you are grieving right now, like this widow. And we are called as believers in Jesus to remember that the very same Jesus who comforted this woman is present with us now to comfort us. Jesus is with us in our pain, and he can remove the source of your pain as he removed the source of this woman's pain and grief. He can give you a peace that passes all understanding. Jesus Christ has triumphed over the grave through his resurrection, and death will not have the last word, because he will one day raise us from the dead and our loved ones if they have trusted in Christ, and we will never suffer again. We will instead be with him forever and ever and ever. Only Jesus can give us this lasting peace in the face of death and adversity and trials. And Jesus, through his miracles, brings about the restoration of family ties. He restores this child to his mother. One day the circle will be unbroken. He will reunite all of God's people together at the resurrection of the dead, as Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will be with our loved ones one day, if they have believed upon Jesus for salvation. I think it's interesting in this passage that there's a very clear parallel between this story and the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, because Elijah and Elisha also raised a child from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4. In fact, in verse 15 here in this passage, there's a direct allusion to 1 Kings 17:23. When it says that he delivered him to his mother. And that phrase, delivered him to his mother, is identical in this passage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in 1 Kings 17:23. And this is intentional by Luke. He intentionally uses the exact same words in the Greek Old Testament to draw a parallel between Elijah and Jesus. As Elijah raised the son from the dead, Jesus did the same thing. Jesus Christ indeed is a true prophet of God. And he's not just a prophet, he is a priest and a king as well. He is the Son of God, God's eternal Son. He is God in the flesh. The Bible teaches that there is a worse kind of death than just physical death. Physical death is horrible and evil, but spiritual death is even worse. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." All of us who have trusted in Jesus and have been born again were at one time dead in our sins. We were dead. We had no spiritual life in us. And we needed God to raise us from the dead through his Holy Spirit and the proclamation of this good news about Jesus. We could not save ourselves. And no dead man can raise himself from the dead. Only God can raise the dead, and only God can cause us to be born again through his Holy Spirit. This is God's work, not our own. And this is another evidence that we can't save ourselves. A dead man can't save himself. Lost people can't save themselves. They need God to save them through Jesus. So that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And sadly, in this world, we have many friends and family members who are spiritually dead. They may be physically alive, but they are spiritually dead and in need of God's resurrecting power. And Jesus Christ has the power to raise them from the dead. Jesus can save them. And therefore, we must never give up praying for them, to pray for them, to plead with them, and to show the love of Jesus to them. And if you are spiritually dead, Jesus Christ can give you new life. He can raise you from the dead as well. Jesus gives life by his words. He is the Word of God incarnate. He speaks, and life is created. The Word of God speaks, and the dead come alive. Jesus Christ is willing and able to save you this day. And just as these people glorified God in response to this miracle, we glorify God in response to him saving us. God has saved us, and therefore we rejoice. We glorify God and sing songs of praise to him for rescuing us and forgiving us and showing us mercy. Now I imagine if we were there in that crowd, we would be terrified. We would be frightened like them. And indeed, this was a marvelous sight. Imagine seeing someone who is dead come alive. Imagine how amazing that would be. At first it would be frightening, but then their fear and their would then turn into marvel. Marvelous wonder and delight in Jesus. This is the wonder that results from God's work in this world. When God does a miracle, people take notice. And we praise God for what he has done for us by raising us from the dead. Because what Jesus Christ did for this young man is what he has done for you and me as well, if we're trusting in Jesus. He has raised us from the dead. If you think about it, in this story, this young man who was raised from the dead would have to die again one day. He would die again, so he would have to die two times in his life. And the same is true with Lazarus in John 11. Lazarus would one day have to die again. And Jairus' daughter, whom we're going to read about later on, was raised from the dead by Jesus, but she too would have to die again one day. But when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead himself, he was raised never to die again. His resurrection was different. It was a resurrection to immortality, whereas these resurrections were resurrections to mortality once again. And the resurrection of Jesus is the picture for our future resurrection from the dead. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by his power. And when we are raised from the dead one day, we will never die again, unlike this young man. And as you are listening to this, you may realize that you need a second chance at life, that you have strayed, that you have erred, but know that Jesus Christ can give that second chance to you. He is the God of second chances. If you think you have messed up too badly, know that God is the God of the impossible. He can give you new life. And how does this new life come? How are we saved? And the answer is simple. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It says in the Gospel of John that the one who believes is saved. The one who believes has everlasting life. We are called to lay hold of Christ and his promises by believing in him rather than ourselves and our good works. To cast ourselves upon him, to trust, to have the simple faith of a child, to have the faith of the centurion here, to take God at his word and believe that he saves all who come to him in true faith and repentance. We are called to lay hold of Christ and believe him, to take him at his word. And the question for us then is this: do we believe? Do we really trust in Christ? Because there's a difference between intellectual assent and trusting in our hearts. A person can believe the facts of the gospel. They may believe that Jesus Christ was truly born of the Virgin Mary, that he truly died, was truly raised, and can truly save, but they've never really repented of their sins. They've never really in their life turned from that which is evil to Jesus. There are people who think that they are saved when they are not, because they're trusting what they've done rather than what Jesus Christ has already done for his people on the cross. Jesus Christ, though, can save you, because nothing is too hard for him. He can take away that sinful desire. He can take away that addiction or that bad habit and replace it with joy and peace in him as we cast all our cares upon him in prayer. He is the only one in whom we can put our trust, and he proved it by his resurrection from the dead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this message from the Gospel of Luke. We thank you that Jesus Christ truly can save. And our prayer, Lord, is that you would make us a people of faith and a people of humility, and that we would express our faith by our humility and express our humility by our faith. Oh, Lord, we trust in your sovereign power to raise the dead, and we trust in your protection in the face of sickness and death. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. And our benediction for today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 19 through 27, where Paul writes this about the resurrection of Jesus. He says, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Amen.